Our passage today will be in Colossians, again. So if you'll turn there, as I'm turning there, Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. We're going to spend most of our time in chapter 3, but I'm just going to go back and read, starting in 2:20. Organize my notes here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, we're going to read all the way down to 3:17. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all aside, all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So that's a lot to go through. We're continuing to go through this letter to the church at Colossae, to the Colossians, at a high level, looking at the high level themes. So if I skip over a verse or don't emphasize a particular verse, it's not that it's not important, but we're looking at these broad concepts. And if you remember, in chapter 1, Paul was careful to assure the believers at Colossae that he thought they were believers. He didn't think they were unbelievers, but they were believers, that they had been converted, and that he laid a foundation for what was going to come later in the letter, by showing them that Christ was sovereign first in all of creation and also in the church. That's that concept of preeminence. Christ should be preeminent in our worship. And then in chapter 2, he begins to warn them about the snare of false religion, how to avoid these human traditions, these man-made religious practices, that can creep into the church, that can take people hostage, that can divert their attention on Christ. And so he's warned them about that. He's told them that those practices lead you away from Christ and to idols, to idolatry. They may even look very practical, very useful, but if they're not from Scripture, they lead you away from Christ. Keep your focus on Christ. Now he's going to turn, and he's going to give us some very practical advice through the advice he gives to the Colossians. So we're going to look at what he tells the Colossians to be doing in church, what to not do, and what to do. We're going to apply that to ourselves, and it should be very practical. His concern here in this passage is that the Colossians safeguard the unity of their church. And therefore, that is something we must do. So our purpose here is to look at this text, realize that there are consequences to the fact that we are alive with Christ. Because we are alive with Christ, we need to do these two works he shows us. I'm going to use some fancy theological language. There will not be a test. I'll describe these terms. I'll repeat them. They're mortification and sanctification. Two big works, two big words. But I'm going to teach you what they are, how to do them. And by doing these things, we safeguard the unity of the church. That's his purpose here. We avoid that snare of fake religion. And we build up the church that we are in. So what do you need to do? You need to look at your experiences, difficulties you've had in churches in the past, and think about how you can apply what we're going to go over to your participation in this church, if we indeed are able to build a church, plant a church here as we go along. So I mentioned there's a consequence of our union with Christ. That union with Christ that we looked at in chapter 2, where we participated in his death, burial, and resurrection, creates a unity between believers in the church. If we are in union with Christ, if you've died with Christ, if you've been made to be alive with Christ, and then I have as a believer, and so that we both have union with Christ, it stands to reason that what do we have with each other? We have a unity there as well. He's built a structure into this section where he sets some concepts in parallel to each other. You can see this if you look with me back at your text. Look at verse 20. If with Christ you died, and then counter to that, chapter 3, verse 1, if you've been raised with Christ. And then he goes back to that in 3:5, put to death. And then in 12, put on then, or what he means by that is live a certain way. You see he's using what we call parallelism. Parallelism, that's another fancy term you don't necessarily need to remember. But he's alternating in these contrasts between dying and living. There's no two more diametrically opposed things, right, than being dead, being alive. If with Christ you died in 2:20, put to death, 3:5, 3:1, if you've been raised with Christ, 3:12, put on then or live a certain way. So he's alternating. I think, you know, in the ancient world, they didn't have these headings that you have in your modern Bible. They didn't have paragraphs when they wrote. And a lot of times, many people were illiterate. So at the worship service, you listened, and you had to take everything in. And so this type of parallelism was probably an aid to keeping these things in the mind, to learning them. If you are in union with Christ, you have died with him, therefore you're to put some things to death. That is the root of this term, mortification. Mortification means to put something to death, to kill off. It's kind of gruesome. I don't mean to be gruesome, but that's the idea that he's using here. Just as in 20, chapter 2, verse 20, if you participated with Christ in dying to these man-made religious rules, even though they look like they're very useful, maybe, you put them away, then he's going to tell you in verse 5 that you need to put to death sins in your own. Just as Christ has liberated you from the earthly things, you remember a couple of weeks ago when we talked about chapter 2, those earthly traditions, those earthly rulers and authorities, and even went so far as to use that example of circumcision, that cutting off of the bondage to the flesh. Now, the word comes to you to continue that putting to death of sins in your own life. And in the same way, you're not just going to put stuff away. You're also going to now replace it with sanctification. That term means to be made holy. It's a work that God is doing in our life, but it results in good works that the believer engages in. And so we're going to look at these two alternating concepts here and see how we can apply them. Look at, if you would, come back to chapter 3, verse 1. We looked at the alternative there in 2:20. Now we're looking at if you've been raised with Christ, he gives you a command to seek the things that are above, because that's where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of God. If you recall, maybe you've heard Psalm 110, verse 1 starts out, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." God enters into our creation. He becomes incarnate. Jesus lives among us. He is then killed on the cross, buried, and resurrected. But the story doesn't end there. Shortly after that, he ascends, and we know from the letter of Hebrews, he is in the heavenly places, constantly interceding with the Father on our behalf. Those are the things we should be dwelling on. Those are the things we should be thinking about, replacing those earthly provisions that he talked about in chapter 2 with those things that are heavenly, what Christ is doing for us. Again, that falls right in line with chapter 1, that idea of the preeminence of Christ, that we should have our focus and worship on Christ. Turns out we should have our focus in our daily life on Christ. In our life in the church, our focus should be on those heavenly things. You've died with Christ, verse 3, and what is really true about you as the believer now is hidden with him. Now, this isn't a kind of split spirituality where you have some ghostly body that lives somewhere else and your flesh is bad. But he's saying in a spiritual sense, you've been cut off from that bondage of the flesh. That was in chapter 2. And now a perfected life awaits you. It's dwelling with Christ. What does he say at the end of this section of verse 4? When Christ appears, you'll see what you should be really like. So we're in a transitory phase where we're not perfected yet. Not any one of us can be completely dead to sin in this life. And not any one of us can be perfect all the time, doing only good work. So I'm not trying to put that kind of burden on you. That's not a burden you should have to bear. But we do need to recognize that we are in a battle. We are in combat, if you will, with that old fleshly nature. See, that bond has been severed. We are not bound by it, but we are not completely removed from it either. Does that make sense? So we have to do the battle, and we'll talk more about that. I'll give you some practical, the practical way to do that, how you actually go about that as we get towards the end. But look at, he takes that up again in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. See that contrast again. What is above? Put your thoughts on what's above. Got these earthly human traditions. He's calling those things earthly things. And what are they? He describes them in verse 5. Sexual immorality. Impurity. Passion. And I think what he means here, all of these are should be in that context of something sexual. So in other words, the sexual passions, evil sexual desires, and sexual covetousness. All these are idolatry. Did you see a real subtle transition there, too? I think the text will bear this. Sexual immorality is kind of it's really broad, it's really vague, right? He's not really defining something specific. But then by the time he gets to the end of this list, covetousness, and that's kind of a focused personal thing where you want something. Or in this case, you want a person, you want a woman you can't have, or a man you can't have. All these things are idolatry, and it's true in the Old Testament over and over. God refers to Israel as an adulterous woman that he has lifted up out of the slavery of Egypt, made his bride, and then she's gone off, and in an unfaithful way, Israel has chased other gods, replaced the right worship of God with the worship of idols. Christ, when he comes, he tells us that he's the bridegroom, And who does he marry? Not a woman, but he marries the church. So again, aren't our marital relationships fraught with all kinds of sin and problems and difficulties? But they're to point us to the greater relationship that exists between Christ and his church, a pure and perfect relationship. So he says, put to death these things on account of them, in verse 6, the wrath of God is coming. And then notice in verse 7, in these you too once walked, past tense, when you were living in. In the Greek society that the Colossians lived in, it's a Greek city. The Greek society was filthy, much filthier than even our bad standard of today in terms of sexual practices. It was rampant sexual immorality. So he's saying to these Colossians again, I think you guys at the church of Colossae, you're believers, you came out of this culture of unfaithfulness, not just within your relationships, but unfaithfulness to God, idolatry. And oftentimes in these temples, there would be sexual practices that had a religious, that were part of the religious worship. So you've come out of that Colossians, you've turned your back on these sins, and you've become believers. Knowing that context from Greek society, that tells us something else about these list of sins in verse 5. These are public sins. They're public sins. Their unfaithfulness that you would see. You would see these people going down to the temples. You would see the ritual temple prostitutes publicly trying to compel people to come in and engage in these practices. So they're unfaithful sins. They're public sins. They're the kind of things when you become a believer and you come into the Colossian church, you've put away, Paul says. But then he says you've got to go further. Look at verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth, lying to one another. Because you've put off your old self. I'm paraphrasing here. But this is verse 9. You've put off your old self with its old practices. Notice the transition. If they had publicly unfaithful sins that they've now put off, what kind of sins does he describe here? These are sins that can creep in, that you can bring in, that aren't necessarily as public. Can you hide your malice towards someone else? Absolutely you can. When you're lying to someone else, you are obviously hiding something. You see the transition he's making here? Now, what I don't want you to take from this is that when we become Christians in the general case, we're always putting off our sexual sins and don't have to worry about them. And then in the church, we only have to worry about these. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's trying to get the Colossians to understand that they still have sins they need to deal with. They've done good works in putting off those big over public sins, but now they have sins that are still clinging to them, which maybe they belong to. And so to you, you think about your conversion, if you've been converted. What were those public sins you put away? That's great. That is a good work that God has given you. Rejoice in that. Now the work, now that you've come into the church, is to root out those additional sins. Those sins that have clung to you, maybe sins that you've been lying to. And as you learn the word, as you live in the church and deal with other people, I promise you, those are going to bubble up and be something you're going to have to deal with. So he's saying they've made this transition from these sins of infidelity, of adultery, of idolatry, and now they need to engage in these sins that are hidden. These are also the kinds of sins that impair relationships. Whenever you have a falseness, an opposite of sincerity, your relationship with someone is going to be impaired. You experienced that in your life? That is another component of the kind of sin he's addressing here, and that's going to be really important as we go along in how he counters this. And then he also uses this metaphor of clothing. Look back with me at verse 9. You put off the old self, the words there. In Greek, that verb is literally the same verb that's used for taking off clothing. Putting off your cloak, putting off your outer garment, and putting on Well, he says in verse 10, the new self, conversion, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. When we were created, you think back, if you know Genesis 1 and 2, man was created in the garden, and he dwelt with God. He spoke directly to God. He could see God. He was created to reflect God, if you will. That word image there again is this idea of idol. When God creates the whole earth, it's a temple to him. That's part of that component in Genesis 1. And he puts his image, his idol within it. So that when you look at man in his created perfect state, he reflects the glory of God. Now, what's the immediate problem? It doesn't take long if you've read even three chapters of Genesis. We take our ability to sin and we exercise it, and we fall and we pervert that image. What God is doing in us as we become believers is he's turning us back to be like what we should have been. And really, that's not completely accurate, because he's not taking us back. He's taking us to something new and even better. In the garden, we had the ability to not sin, and we had the ability to sin. And once we sinned, we lost that ability not to sin. Again, we were in bondage to ourselves. We were corrupted in our heart. Now that corruption, that self has been severed, that bond, we're not perfected. We've not been fully liberated from it, but God is working on us to make us sort of like we were, but better, perfected. And again, I'll just refer back, 3:4. What that will look like, it'll look like what we see in Christ now, that glorified, perfected, resurrected Christ. We'll see it in ourselves when he appears. That's when it will be completed within us. Verse 11, the consequence then, and he brings us back to this idea of unity with Christ and union with Christ, excuse me, and unity with one another. Here, which is in the church, there is not Greek and Jew. The Jews considered themselves one group, and everybody else were the goyim, the Gentiles. Or by the time of Christ and the New Testament time, the Greeks. Circumcised and uncircumcised. Another way of saying it, right? The Jews were circumcised in the flesh. The low Gentiles, they didn't know circumcision. There were these divisions. The Greeks considered themselves the epitome of culture, and everyone outside of them were barbaric. Low barbarians. Scythian was a particular group of barbarians that were even lower than the Greeks. They came from the east. They were warlike people. Slave and free. Another separation. Very hard separation between the slave and the free. Here he says, there is not that. In fact, the Greek word bears the sense of, it's not even possible in the church for there to be these types of divisions. There cannot be, there ought not be, racial divisions in the church. There ought not be class divisions in the church. Paul talks about these racial divisions in his other letters. James brings up this idea of the rich person coming in and getting the front row, the best seat in the house. We wouldn't say that's the front row anymore. But and then the poor person in his rags is, you know, put somewhere where the rich guy can't see. Those types of divisions aren't appropriate in the church. And why? Well, look at the last part of verse 11. Christ is all. Chapter 1, Christ is preeminent. Christ is sovereign. And he is in all. Context, he's not saying he's in everyone in the world. He's saying he's in all you believers. If Christ is first and preeminent, if he's all, if he's the point, and we are in union with him, then how can you not have unity in the church between the Greek and the Jew who are believers? Those distinctions don't matter. How can you not have unity between the Scythian and the Roman? I'm adding the Roman part there, but you get my point. How can you not have unity in the church between the free person and the slave? His point is, you ought to. You ought to have that unity. And to safeguard that unity, we have to go back to, or I'm coming back to, we have to do these works, putting away our sin, putting to death our sin, and then deposit the works of sanctification he turns to in verse 12. Put on then, again, there's that clothing metaphor, and what he means by that is live a certain way, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So if you are a believer, if God has brought you into the church, you are holy and beloved, you need to do these things. You need to be compassionate. You need to be kind. You need to be humble. You need to be meek. You need to have patience. You need to bear with one another. You need to forgive one another. Now, because I've read it, and read it so well, it's easy, right? Of course not. These are some of the hardest things you will ever do. You can only do them through the power that God gives you. First, in conversion. If you're not converted and you try to come into a church and be me, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. As Rob said during the reading, people do good deeds all the time. We see out in the world people give enormous sums to philanthropy. You'll see some unbeliever do some, you know, nice work for a poor person. But the context here is in the church, creating real unity, safeguarding unity that might exist, building it up between believers. And if you are not converted, you will not be able to do these types of good works. They are a mimicry of Christ's work as well. Just let me read through these again, or you can read them to yourself in 12 and 13, and think about how Christ has done these things for you. Did Christ have compassion for you? He had so much compassion for you, he did not consider his heavenly dwelling worth grasping on so tightly, but instead he becomes a person. And when he becomes a person, he's not born into the palace in Rome as the emperor's son. He comes to some obscure country. He's born at some awful time where there's no room at the inn. He's put in an animal food trough. That's not what God deserves. He has to go through all the indignities of life. He's doing all that for you. Humility, meekness, he's mocked, he's ridiculed, he's beaten, he's spit on, he's tortured to death. And my favorite, patience, bearing with one another. I don't know about you guys, but I still commit sins. And how awful it is on Sunday morning to try to come to church, and you don't know how it's even worse to try to get up and teach someone or preach to them when you're still sinning. And I don't mean continually sinning, but I mean struggling with sin, committing sin, finding yourself falling into sin. It's hard to do. We feel like when we do that, that God doesn't love us anymore. Have you felt that? But God's love for us doesn't change. Christ was patient with us. He knew all the awful things I was going to do, and yet he still came to save me. He keeps on forgiving me. He keeps on interceding for me. Remember, he's in heaven. We don't have our minds on those heavenly things. That's an enormous aid to us as we're doing the works of mortification, putting to death our sin, and sanctification, being made holy. If we think about the fact that Christ is there with God, saying, you don't have any wrath toward this believer. I paid for that sin on the cross. He's patient with us, and he bears with us. And I think then you can turn that around to see why we ought to do that with each other. Easy to say, very hard to do. But I'm not done yet. Look with me to verse 14, because he says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. What is love? He doesn't mean the kind of emotional feeling love that we have as kind of the modern view of love. Biblical love is fidelity, faithfulness, commitment. Christ loves the church as his bride. He's committed to it, so committed that he comes and he dies on her behalf, that he resurrects her, that he, over time, perfects her, eventually brings her to dwell with him, presenting his bride pure. We're to have that kind of faithfulness to one another and to Christ. And notice the contrast then. The biblical love is fidelity. Think back to what we talked about in verse 5. What's the earthly contrast? You see there in verse 5, it's sexual immorality. Evil passions, evil sexual desires, covetousness, idolatry as unfaithfulness. So the contrast is very clear. When we come into the church, we're to have love, we're to have faithfulness to Christ and faithfulness to each other, because we put off the adultery, the faithfulness to idols, the love of sexual sins of the Greek culture for them. Whatever sin it is in your life that was a public sin that you put to death when you became a believer and have come into the church. Uncle John and John, that's John Calvin. When I was at seminary, I went to a Reform seminary. There was many of the professors referred to John Calvin as Uncle John. He's got a great quote: "For where love is wanting, all these things that he's talking about in 12 and 13 and 14 are sought for in vain." If you come into the church and you're not prepared to love other believers, you're going to have a very hard time having compassion for other believers, forgiving other believers when they create complaints within you, having patience with them. Theologian James D.G. Dunn, this is a great one: "Without such an attitude toward others, no group of individuals can become and grow as a church. Without a proper care for others and willingness to submerge one's own personal interests, this is the other side of the killing off and the putting off of verses 5 and 8. They represent two alternatives: a community which loves one another and then begins to produce these works, these fruits, or the community that fails at verse 14. In other words, the church that fails to love one another then begins to fail at verse 12, having kindness, being humble, and they fall, that church then falls into verse 8. You begin to see malice. You begin to see anger in the church. And then verse 5 comes along. You begin to see sexual immorality coming back into the church. You begin to see idolatry coming back into the church. You see what Paul has done here. He's brought you along with these parallel terms and contrasted them back and forth. If you've been raised with Christ, if you've been put to death with Christ, put to death your sins, be raised with him to bring you to this key point, this love that's above all other things. And then he's going to hit you with a command in verse 15. What is to rule is the peace of Christ. All of this that we've been looking at is a means to safeguard the unity within the church. You do all these things to safeguard your unity with other believers, and by doing that, you show and guard your union with Christ. This word, let rule, it's a command. It's the same Greek word that is used in their ancient Olympics. It means to rule or to judge, to make a decisive, to tease out the decisive factor. So if there's a Greco-Roman wrestling match, the judges were to rule, they were to decide what the decisive factor was that gave one person the victory over all the others. Their Greek word is reboio, and he would receive the laurel wreath of victory, which is another word related to the same idea. They didn't get gold medals back then. They got a twig with leaves on it, but that's the kind of idea there is. And often Paul uses these sports metaphors for the works of sanctification because they're not sprints. Sometimes we come into the church converted and we just sprint into all these good works. We get tired and beat down because these are hard things to do. Paul says the Christian life is a marathon, and you don't sprint at a marathon. You run at a steady pace because it's a long race. You keep on running despite the fact that you get tired, you get beat down to get that prize that's way at the end. That's the word he used here, to let rule in verse 15, the peace of Christ, let it rule in your hearts by doing these two works. Because you were called into one body. Be thankful. Now, how do we do these things? I kept teasing you, and we're almost done here, about how to actually do these works. And again, first, you must be converted and baptized. You cannot do a work of mortification and put sin to death if sin is still ruling over you. If you haven't, as in chapter 2, had that circumcision of the flesh, if you haven't had that bondage clipped off, broken, you can't do it. You do these works. You do these works of putting away sin and doing works of sanctification or being made holy by practicing what we call the means of grace. And the means of grace are four things. If you've been through the Baptist Catechism, or this is my plug, we're going to start, hopefully in May, we're going to start a Sunday school class. We're going to go through the Baptist London Baptist Confession of Faith. And at some time we'll talk about these means of grace, so I hope you'll come and get more of those details. But the means of grace are four things. Baptism, the ministry of the word, especially in the preaching, prayer, on the Lord's Supper. So if you're converted and baptized, you've begun the work of mortification and sanctification. Can't do them otherwise. Then you've got to seek Christ in prayer. You've got to go to him. Remember back to chapter 1, or if you get a chance to today, look back at chapter 1. Paul says, we're praying for you guys at the Church of Colossae. Because he's about to write to them this letter, lay this foundation, and tell them, you've got to do these works. You've got to protect yourself against false religion. You've got to remove it. You've got to do these works of mortification and sanctification. He's going to go on in the end of 3 and chapter 4 with even more weighty issues that are plaguing the church in Colossae that are issues plaguing us today. And hopefully we're going to get to in 2 weeks. That's my plug for you to come back week after week. So you sought the aid of Christ in prayer, and then over and over is this cycle that we looked at in chapter 1. You get some of the knowledge of God. You walk in a manner worthy. Do you remember that? You're built up in your faith. You abound in good works. You produce fruit. You get more knowledge of God. This is Colossians, again, 2, 6, and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So you have to use the word. Come with me back to our text here, verse 16. He starts to give them these practical tips. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, so richly, that you are teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. How many of you feel like you can teach other people in the church? Well, if you don't feel like you can do that yet, it's because the word doesn't dwell in you richly. You got to put that word in. You got to build it up. It's got to become this fountain that then begins to bubble out of you. And you got to say to your friend in church, hey, look, this is an area where you might be ignorant of what's in Scripture. Here's what it says. Hey, you've got to work to help that person along. You might even go so far. Well, I think, especially in the South, the idea of admonishing another brother, and that's just not polite, right? We don't do that kind of stuff. But yet, he commands us here. Done in love, where we care so much about one another, and we've built up these habits of being humble and meek, that's when we can take that admonishment from someone else, because you know it's not coming from a position of malice or anger or slander. Lying to one another. And that is what we do when we are polite, oftentimes. Right? Someone's going on with wrong teaching in the church, and we just let it go. Oh, rude. I don't want to offend them. Right? We shouldn't be rude. Right? We need to build up that love and that unity so that when we do good to those people, they can receive it. They can be encouraged to change their wrong views of Scripture to what the Bible says. So we got to build that word up within us to the point that it starts flowing out of us. And I guarantee you, you start doing that, you're going to start encountering those sins that you don't want to deal with, the sins you don't yet know about, the sins that are perniciously hard that you hate and you just wish they would go away. But God's not liberated you from them yet. You start filling yourself up with the Word. You start praying. You'll encounter those sins, and God will help you to deal with them. Not in a fantasy way where, oh, I realize I've got this sin. I read a couple passages in the Bible, and now I'm gone. But in the hard work of dealing with other people in the church. Someone's going to bring that sin up. You may not even realize it. I often tell the story. I used to go to a really big church down the Metroplex. And people would always park in the fire lanes up close because parking was awful. It was already far from the building. And then even if you got there early, it was all full. And so as you're walking 30 miles into the building, you're passing all these people who were so presumptive that they would park in the fire lanes. It's crazy. Drive me mad. And one day I'm teaching Sunday school, and I realized just how hypocritical I was. No, I didn't park in the fire lane. But I was famous for letting my truck registration go because I knew no one would do anything for months after. Right? Well, here I'm also breaking, you know, a little rule, a little law. It's okay if I do. But these other people, when they put me out in the church, still wrong for them to park in the fire lane. But you see where I'm letting anger, malice, in humility build up within me. And guess what? Got that one particular issue out of it. It was the Word. Having to deal with the Word. So I encourage you, we're not here to judge you on these sins. We're here to encourage you to fight these sins. We're here to teach you and arm you and equip you to do battle. You've got to come to hear the preaching. You've got to come and hear the teaching. You've got to read the Bible in the time you've got and build this Word up in you richly. So richly, come back to the text. That it results in us also, in verse 16 there, in singing songs. That's Scripture. Singing hymns. Spiritual songs. With thankfulness in our hearts. We've got to be nourished by this Word, and that's that last means of grace. We have a visible practice we go through in ordinance, which is the Lord's Supper. If we constitute as a church, we will begin taking the Lord's Supper. But that's a physical thing where you see a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine, and you're to think about the fact that Christ is nourishing you. That little bit of bread is not enough to fill up your physical stomach, but it's to show you that nourishment is going on, to remember what he did. What does Paul say? Keep your mind set on the things above. See how all these things work together. Those are the way you put away those sins. You do that work of mortification. As you fill yourself up to the point where you're overflowing with the Word. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father for him. A verse that's often taken out of context. The context here is in the church. If you are dealing with someone, and they're obnoxious to you, or they annoy you, or they have complaints that you have against them, and you don't know what to do, fall back on this idea of doing things in the name of the Lord that fit this pattern in verse 12. Well, I don't really like so-and-so. I don't get along with them. You're not going to like. We're not talking about a superficial, friendly liking of every person that's in the church. We're talking about a real love for them, humility towards them, that allows us to be unified in the church. So it's not even, we're not even talking about an issue where you have to pretend that, you know, there are conflicts that will occur between personalities, between different points of view. Those things are going to happen. We have to expect them instead and put in this work to fight them. Some of the examples I have are on the previous page. Let me turn back. These are the ones, and you've probably heard of them. We don't like the paint color of the walls. We don't like the pew, the seat. We don't like the old stodgy hymns with a guy who sits over here and sings as loud as he can and doesn't sing very well. Or we don't like the contemporary songs. We don't like eventually when we use the overhead projector. The pastor, he went to the wrong house. Or he doesn't raise his kids the way he should. Or his wife doesn't act the way that I think she should. All those things are going to bubble up and crop up. We need to be prepared for that. We need to be called back to that fidelity to Christ, which should engender a fidelity to one another, despite the differences. Despite the fact that we look different, that we dress different, that we even live our lives different, and look to live with one another. Now, there's one specific example that we're not talking about here. We're not talking about a piece of Christ that ignores obvious sin or unrepentant sin, especially. We're not talking about a church where there's a couple in the church who, you know, we're really counting on them for the money they give, but we also know they live some sexually promiscuous way. Well, let's not bring it up because we don't want to cause a controversy. We're not talking about it. Okay? We're not talking about a situation where someone has a sin that they cling so tightly to that they're open to rebellion and yet continue to come to the truth. Scripture tells us we have to deal with that, especially that unrepentant sin. There's something called church discipline. We don't have a choice. The unrepentant sin, there's a process that Christ commands us to follow, and we have to do it. The flip side is we don't take that discipline process and wield it like a battle axe against these things that are not sin, like the paint color, or like how one of the elders, you know, one of his hobbies or something that we just don't agree with. Come back with me as I wrap up here. What are we called to do? If you understand that distinction, what are we called to do? It's in verse 13. If one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. The onus is not on that person. That onus is on yourself. If you've got the complaint against them, you're the one to forgive them. Not for unrepentant sin, not for public sins, but where you've got all these other issues that rise up, that are rooted in malice, that are rooted in slanders or lies, that need to be dealt with in your works of mortification, putting sin to death, and sanctification. So we're alive with Christ. We must do these two works. We don't have a church yet, but I call on you to think about how you can begin doing these works to safeguard the unity that we want to build up here. Many of you have been coming several weeks now, and I hope that that means you're wanting to participate in the church, that we kind of have a group that's coming, wanting to coalesce, that God is bringing about a group that's going to build a church. It's vital that we begin preparing our hearts to have that fidelity to one another, to begin looking to those things that annoy, irritate, that would cause us to slander or gossip, or lie to one another with false lightness. Not go raring at somebody. This is my list of things, because Mark said, get a list and go after them. No, but how we can forgive those things, how we can let them go, how we can bear with one another. In response to the difficulties you experience in your church relationships, what are you to do? Do the works of mortification and sanctification to safeguard the unity of the church. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we recognize that it's easy to say to do these things, to tell people to do them, to encourage one another to do them, but it's enormously difficult, and we can't do it without you doing the work within us. So we pray that those of us here who are hearing today the gospel, who realize that they have not put their trust and faith in Christ, that they are still idolaters, that they are still clinging to their sinful way of life, as their authority, that they will be severed from that relationship, that you would have mercy on them, that they would put their full trust and faith in Christ. Christ would be preeminent in their life. Lord, I pray that these folks have been coming faithfully each week, that you would build us together into a church, that you plant a church here. Again, not for our glory, but for your own, that you would do these good works within us, that they would be your works appointed for us to walk in, that you would do this amazing work of uniting us together despite all our differences, the way we dress, how much different phases of life we're in, young and old, whether we are rich or poor, whether we are different races or different cultures or backgrounds, that you would weld us all together in the love of Christ and the love for one another. And that you would so burden us with our sin that we'd come calling to you. And Lord, we know that you are not a trickster, that you would not tell us to do these things unless you stood ready and powerfully able to come along and help us as we cry out to you. We know that as we struggle and are burdened with sin, that you're doing the works that you want to do. So give us endurance. Give us the ability to recognize we have a long race ahead of us and strengthen us to run that long race. And I pray that you do that for each and every one of these people here, that they would throw their sin on you, that you would come alongside and comfort them and lift them up. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.